Please turn with me to our text, which is in the Gospel of John. And actually, it comes from two chapters. The first portion will be chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And then the second will come from chapter 3, starting with verse 22. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, reading through verse 28. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then continuing on in chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this compelling and vivid reminder in the words of our brother Dan Majorowski that you are a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. You are the God who sets the lonely in families. Many of us acknowledge, Lord, that we are in desperate need of that ministry. We feel lonely. There's been separation between us and loved ones. There are needs that are unmet, indeed, that can only be met by you. For some of us, you are hardly anything more than a theory. But we pray, O Lord, that we might have this experience about which we've heard, of a God who never leaves us and never forsakes us. The fulfillment of your promise, Jesus, that you would not leave us as orphans, but that you would come to us and make your home in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on your word, you would strengthen us in our faith and establish us in this assurance of the Lord who is with us, in whose name we pray. Amen. This past week, at least here in Boston, we've been privileged to have a welcome respite from the usual nonstop bad news that the media brings to us day in and day out, because we have been able to enjoy commentary and insightful reports about all the intricacies, the inner workings of the Roman Catholic Church and some of its unique and fascinating traditions in connection with the elevation of the Archbishop of the Massachusetts Diocese, namely Archbishop Sean O'Malley, now Cardinal. Nevertheless, though the good news has been welcomed, and the historical insights that often adorn some of these reports, there's like a cloud alongside the silver lining. And the cloud is this reminder that keeps coming back that, in fact, Sean O'Malley was the hand-picked successor of Cardinal Law, hand-picked by the former Pope John Paul II in order to repair the wreckage of the scandal-ridden Boston Diocese and the attempt to resolve all these terrible problems connected with the priest's sex scandal. And to make matters worse, we were told that just this past week, then the new Pope, Benedict, has appointed Cardinal O'Malley to be the titular head of one of the churches in Rome that coincidentally happens to be right across the street of the church which Cardinal Law is titular head. And so the question keeps coming back. And if you're like my situation, co-workers or friends or neighbors are bound to ask you, well, okay, then how are such scandals handled in the Protestant church? We know that there has been the problem in the Catholic Church, at least till recently, of sweeping things under the carpet and minimizing. What about you folks? And it's a fair question. After all, none of us is immune from sexual temptation, from the kinds of misdeeds that brought such disrepute to the ministry of our Catholic priests and brethren. And the answer, I think, is that, well, on the Protestant side, really as is on the Catholic side, there's an attempt to follow Jesus' prescription in Matthew chapter 18, when there are problems, to confront the offender, to try to bring him or her to amendment, and short of that, then the exercise of church discipline, which can include excommunication. But actually, as I've been thinking about this more and more, to be honest, I think the Protestant church suffers from the opposite problem that, at least until recently, has characterized the Catholic church. Where our Catholic brethren may be in danger sometimes of minimizing problems, in the Protestant church, there is a danger of magnifying them, and in fact, even inventing them as a reason to, well, show the door to whatever pastor doesn't happen to meet our need as we see it. At least this has been my observation. I don't know exactly what these statistics are for Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, but I do know nationwide, over one half of seminary graduates that then go into the ministry will leave the ministry by the fifth year and leave it for good. Over one half. And though moral failure is sometimes the reason for that that result, by far the majority of cases, it isn't moral failure, it's failure of nerve. It's discouragement. It's the constant criticism that wears away and beats up on these young, enthusiastic ministers that just weren't prepared to endure such a bloodbath. In my own experience, my former associate minister in Gloucester, a man of God who was an amazing exegete, interpreter of scripture, an excellent counselor, went from our previous church up to a small church in New Hampshire, where he made the mistake of drawing into the church large numbers of young people, new believers who were very enthusiastic about their evangelical faith. And as a result, the old guard were threatened by this wave of humanity coming in. And well, sure enough, it wasn't long thereafter that he was asked to leave. And he went immediately into teaching school, high school. Now, for some of you, I know you're realizing that that's a promotion. But from my perspective, there's nothing wrong. It's wonderful to be called of God to teaching. I just would like to avoid the torture that preceded it in the case of this brother. Or I think of another friend of mine who pastored a church on the North Shore, who often talked to me about what he was about to preach, who obviously did an enormous amount of homework preparing messages that would minister to the needs of his congregation. A man, when examined by the church, there was never the least hint of unfaithfulness with respect to his pastoral duties. He never was accused of being unfaithful in the interpretation of God's word, nor was he ever unfaithful to his wife. Nevertheless, the complaint was that his sermons were boring. And because they were boring, they asked him to leave, and whereupon he then found a new career in repairing musical instruments. Again, there's nothing wrong with repairing musical instruments. He does a great job. It's the torture that preceded that change in career. And I could go on with others. A dear brother was a youth pastor who's now dealing with historic preservation and photography for a livelihood. This church itself, within these pews, are very dear brothers and sisters who are insurance brokers, salesmen, who are software engineers, medical doctor, who graduated from Gordon-Conwell or one of the other nearby seminaries, went into ministry, then were beaten up, chewed, spit out, and now find themselves in another calling. Again, it's not that these other callings are in any way to be disparaged. They're excellent opportunities to be salt and light in the world. It's what preceded it. What's the problem? Well, I think the problem, well, it may be manifold, but there is one element in the problem that I want to especially highlight, which at first you may think has nothing to do with you, doesn't apply to your circumstance. I pray that God will help you to see otherwise. But the one problem is this tendency on the part of churches, and unfortunately also on the part of ministers, to completely misunderstand what the ministry is about. In Protestant churches, you've probably noticed that the pulpit is often located right in the center of the sanctuary, unlike other churches where it might be to the side with the altar in the front in order to emphasize the centrality of the sacraments. But in the Protestant church, the historic commitment to the centrality of the Word of God as our only basis of faith and practice, a commitment that reflects the early church right after Pentecost, of which it said in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That centrality of the Word does, in fact, allow us to see how important the ministry of teaching and preaching is, not just from the pulpit, but in all the Sunday school classes and small groups and counseling and other aspects of the life of the church. It's not that one is elevated over the other. But the teaching is important, the teaching of God's word. The fatal mistake comes, however, after having decided that, yes, it's extremely important to have faithful teaching, that then there comes to be this misunderstanding about the importance of the teacher. Preaching is important, but what about the preacher? Does he or she deserve celebrity status? Or let's say, in some kind of diffidence, the emphasis is on how well I can't do this without everybody else's help. But is the preacher in not so much maybe this church, but in many churches out of which we've come, is he or she a kind of an MVP in the team? And if so, isn't that exactly the problem, setting people up for failure? And isn't this also the problem that many others of us have? Whatever our areas of responsibility in life, whatever work that we're involved in, are we the superstar CEO that thinks everything revolves around her or him? Are we the manager in the operation that apart from which nothing would ever happen? Who do we think we are? I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love the Heidelberg Catechism that we use sometimes on Communion Sundays, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. But this morning I want to share with you, and I've shared it in other contexts, a creed that's far more venerable than any of those. And in fact, it's one that if we really take to heart, our lives will be transformed. It's the confession of John the Baptist. Let me read it for you in chapter 1, in verse 19. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. And then in chapter 3, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. To which he then adds, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now I'd like to invite us to adopt a little liturgical practice this morning. I hope you'll indulge me in this. I'm going to ask you, Christians, what do you believe? And then I'd like for you to respond, this time not with the Apostles' Creed, but with John the Baptist's Creed. I want you to say, I am not the Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now let's do it like we're all Baptists, okay? Christians, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. You cannot find a confession that will be more helpful to you to give you the freedom at last to be yourself. You no longer have to pretend to be God or to do God's work in your life or in anyone else's life. You can let God be God while you just be you. The fact is, if you're considering the Christian faith, and I know there are some in our congregation that are doing that, you're perhaps being drawn in by friends who've invited you to consider the claims of Christ, the starting point of the Christian life is to first disbelieve in yourself in order that you might really believe in Christ. The Bible's prophets in the Old Testament abjure self-reliance and remind us that we've got to watch out for this danger. Jeremiah chapter 17, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Don't you see, we're never going to believe in God as we ought, trusting in him as we ought, if we're trying to do his job for him, trusting in ourselves. Long before you'll ever succeed in being able to point anyone else to Christ at your work, in the lab, among your neighbors, you first have to be able to point them away from yourself. You have to, in other words, imitate John the Baptist, whose calling was not to point to himself, but to point to Jesus, the thongs of whose sandals he knew himself not to be worthy to untie. So Christians, then, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. There is no better remedy for the discouragement, the sense of personal disqualification with which all of us struggle whenever we are looking at a job description. From time to time, members of the church ask me to write references for them, and they will show me the job for which they're applying. And I look at the description, and invariably I feel like asking, which part of the job are you applying for? It'd take 3 or 4 people to do this job. Well, you know, it's, of course, the employers are afraid that you're going to cheat them, and so they just heap up responsibilities on top of responsibilities. And the reality is that much of the damage is done by ourselves. We get into jobs and we bring on ourselves and our perfectionism and our desire to be faithful because we start loving the people with whom we're working. The teachers at our schools, they work day and night. They work day and night not because the job description by itself insists on that, but because they fall in love with the kids and they want to help minister to them and provide for them in ways that would make up for the deficits in their learning or the discouragement that they might have in dealing with this or that subject. And you know, it's no different in the ministry and among pastors. I wish I could say, well, of course it's going to be different for pastors. Not so. Every once in a while, I get in the mail little feeler letters from this or that search committee, and there's no hidden message here, by the way, I'm just mentioning. In fact, to be honest, these come with such frequency, I'm sure there are some members of the church that are circulating my name. But we'll deal with that on another occasion. But anyway, some time ago, one of these letters came, and it was pretty standard. It began by mentioning what was required by way of doctrinal, theological commitments, which is fine. That's as it should be. Then it said that the minister that they're looking for needs to have had 15 years of experience in the ministry, and I suppose that's because they want someone to have thick skin. And then it goes on with educational background, mental, physical health requirements, thankfully nothing about baldness. But then, then comes quotations out of the Bible, which are appropriate, but boy, when you start looking at them, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for the elders, 15 in one chapter, 16 in the other, and you look, wow, this is amazing. You're supposed to be able to teach, above reproach, self-controlled, enjoying a good reputation with outsiders, not overbearing, not given to much wine, and then just the list goes on and on. But that's fine, that's God's list. But on top of that, this particular request included 10 more characterological requirements that the Bible forgot. The pastor has to be a facilitator, a counselor, an advisor, a leader, an example, a team builder, and, you know, just goes on and on, a vision caster, then, after that, 19 more attributes are added to the list. Competencies that are being sought include ability and time management, good motivational skills, executive ability, vision, sense of humor. I suppose at this point you need one. And finally, to cap them all off, courage. Courage in order to apply for such a job. Or they should have said foolhardiness. This is what we are all confronting. I'm not saying this in self-pity. Almost everyone in this church, whatever your job, especially if your job are some of those unwritten jobs. Think of Dan Majorowski's mom dealing with 6 children. She didn't sign up for that job, and you can imagine what a single mother's job description looks like. If you're not a single mother, were you to observe one day in the life of a single mother, you'd need 2 nights of sleep to recover. The amount of unending responsibility that falls on those in our midst who are trying to manage with that desperate need. What are we to do about all this? I don't claim to have learned the lesson, but I do take great comfort in John's confession. I'm not the Christ. When I look at those job descriptions, the only reason I would ever apply for them is after writing all the disclaimers, I'd sign, "Not the Christ, Gordon Hugenberger." Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who founded China Inland Mission, was once asked how he felt about his accomplishment and being used of God in this amazing way. And this is what he responded. He said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He's weak enough, he'll do.'" That's what every one of us should be able to say about the place where God has put you, the ministry, the community, the situation. Who is worthy and adequate for these things? If we have eyes that are not blinded by self-serving bias and aren't just totally misunderstanding our own inabilities, we would say, "Well, I'm surely not the one who should be here." John the Baptist, of course, had a better resume than you or I. In fact, he had the best possible references. No man was ever so praised by Jesus Christ as the man who said, "I must decrease." That's right. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, once said, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Can you imagine having that on your resume? Jesus says of Mary, "There's no other human being better than this one." Well, that's what the Bible says. Jesus said of John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist say of himself? "He must increase, I must decrease." No matter how wonderfully qualified and gifted you are, those gifts are ultimately gifts meant to point others to Christ, pointing away from yourself, taking your pleasure in having the bride fall in love with the groom and not with you, the best man, as John uses that wonderful analogy. John's confession of faith reminds us of our freedom to fail, to try and fail, because it's not up to us. Your success or failure, whatever may be the case and the calling in which you find yourself at this moment, well, really, you need to be weaned from an idolatrous pursuit of accomplishment. Because what counts with God is not how successful you are, but how faithful you are. Your life will most redound to His glory if the result of it is to point people who look at you to the one who used you, and even your failures, sanctifying them to accomplish His will. You know, the film we just saw had this refrain, "It just makes sense," or "just made sense." That's really baloney. I hate to say it, because in fact, nothing about the three schools that have been pioneered by those in this church made sense. Or unless you say that David taking on Goliath made sense. Humanly speaking, these initiatives far exceeded any rational assessment of our abilities to deal with it. To start a preschool that already right off the bat required $1 million of renovation, to then take on the Brimmer School property down on Brimmer Street, multiple millions of dollars of renovation. I mean, how could we possibly do this? And then Boston Trinity Academy to be able to help children, some out of the most difficult circumstances, some out of the most privileged, and having them both in the same classroom, wearing uniforms, loving one another. Humanly speaking, a miracle. John Haggai, the evangelist, gives this wonderful challenge. He says, "Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. You will never be able to take to heart that admonition unless you know you're not the Christ. Christians, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Only then will you be able to undertake such challenges." It reminds us, by the way, this wonderful confession that you no longer have to pretend to be omnipresent. You see, if you let God be omnipresent, He gets to be everywhere, but you don't need to be everywhere. You don't need to have an appointment calendar where you're double booking every 10 minutes, where you're trying to, if you're the CEO of your company, where you insist on being at every important discussion and every important committee on every board and every committee. Likewise, pastors, you don't have to be at the deacons meeting and the missions committee meeting, and if someone comes up with a great idea about a Friday night prayer meeting, showing up there as well. You want Jesus to be there. He's got to be everywhere, or we don't want to have the meeting. But you are not the Christ, and I'm not the Christ. And so we don't have to have lives that are run ragged with commitments that are just killing us because we are trying to pretend that we are God when we are not. We can't do that. And this, by the way, applies not just to those who are in business and have formal responsibilities of that kind, it surely applies as well to parents. You can't always be there. You're not the Christ. Your children, if you happen to be a father, are blessed to have a father on earth, but a father on earth is no substitute for a father in heaven, because it's only the Father in heaven that will even be there when your child is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Only your Father in heaven will always be by the side of those you love. We're kind of wrestling with this at a very minuscule way in our family, as Esther, our high school senior daughter, is looking into colleges. I've been pushing Phoenix Online as a option because I don't want her to leave the protective nurturance of our family life. But you know, really, I can't be there. She's got to get out on her own and walk with God and have Him protect her. Only He can do the job that needs to be done. I've shared on another occasion Diane Kampf, A Window to Heaven. Dr. Kampf is a professor of pediatric oncology at the Yale University School of Medicine. And you know how sometimes we hear about people who lost their faith because of the problem of the suffering of little children. Dr. Kampf is interesting because she came to faith because of the suffering of little children. And her book is her testimony about how exactly that happened. She shares how, as she was proceeding in her medical training and all these amazing accomplishments and in hematology, oncology, all the articles and research she was doing, she shielded herself emotionally from the pain and suffering and the problems of just the seeming meaninglessness of all that her young patients were going through. But they wouldn't let her keep that protective shield up. They had a way of getting behind her defenses and reaching her. And so she shares how Donnie, for example, one little boy with Down syndrome, who was dying of leukemia, one day in her presence jumped up on his grandmother's lap and announced, "Grandma, I'm going to be with Jesus soon." The parents who were overhearing this were just flabbergasted. No one had ever taught little Donnie to say that. Where was that coming from? Dr. Kampf responds, "Oat bran and sunflower oil may reduce the risk of disease, but they will not convert the heart or cast out fear." Then one of her little patients said to her, "For the Christian, the big C is not cancer. The big C is Christ. If you have cancer, you have a problem. But if you have Christ, and if Christ has you, there's nothing you need to be afraid of facing." Well, you know, Kampf is suddenly learning from her little patients what her colleagues could not teach her. She closes her book by stressing the lessons that God was teaching the parents, and this is what most relates to our point. She gives a parable based on the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Let me read it for you. Abraham hears a voice say, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." "By all means, Lord," he replies with pious courtesy. The new BMW, a fancier house, a summer cottage on the beach, they mean nothing to me anymore. I've learned my lesson. I denounce keeping up with the Joneses. "Abraham," comes the voice now louder, "thou shalt have no other gods before me." "I heard you, Lord. Believe me, I have denounced my workaholic ways. Nothing is more important to me than my family. I denounce any worldly ambitions that would separate me from my family. I place power, ambition, riches, fame, all on the altar. You've gotten your point across, Lord, trust me." "Abraham, Abraham, thou shalt have no other God before me." Dr. Kampf writes, "Many of the parents I meet start their journeys thinking that this is the answer. They used to live shallow, materialistic lives, and they now hear God saying that there is something better for them. For many fathers, work has alienated them from their wives and children, and so they naturally assume that God's message is simply to invest more time in their families. And certainly this is a healthy part of the message, but few suspect that this is not the whole story. God wants more. He wants to be God." As they stay by their little ones in the last weeks and are crying out in unspeakable anguish to the God who does not seem to be answering their prayers for recovery, then comes the hardest lesson. Through this dark night of the soul, they are all learning the brokenness of the truly spiritual person who must resign from trying to be God for their loved ones. As Donnie said, "Grandma, I'm going to be with Jesus soon. And those parents then finally pray with Jesus in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Christians, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's only when you take that confession to heart that you're going to be free from the temptation to pretend to be omnicompetent, to have all the answers, to know how to fix everything, make it work, accomplish every goal. Jesus once said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. But this, of course, only applies to Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from you, a lot can go on. You're not the answer to everyone's problem. I remember one day when David McKeon came into my office early in my time here at Park Street, and I suppose I said something about how overwhelmed I am by all the stuff that I need to do, and he just shot back, well, Gordon, it sounds like you're not working for Jesus, because he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, now I was feeling bad about feeling bad. And then he went on and he said, well, what you need to learn is the ministry of absence. The ministry of absence. What is this, pray tell? Well, that's where you perhaps get a phone call from someone needing to meet with you right away because of some big crisis in their life, and you say, sure, you know, I'll pray for this, of course, and let's just set up an appointment. We'll make it like 1 month from today. And then what happens is you spend the month not just twiddling your thumbs, you pray for them earnestly. 1 month later, they'll call up and they say, I don't need to meet with you. God took care of the problem. And then they will end up being a little frustrated with you, but more in love with God rather than more indebted to you. Richard Foster once said, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to pray for them. Intercession is a way of loving others. If you only love enough to deal with the problem yourself, then you don't love that other person enough. If you love them truly as Jesus loves them, then you know their needs far exceed anything that you could possibly do to be of help. This is not an invitation to be irresponsible, but it is an invitation to faith. Faith in disbelieving in you and believing in Christ. Christians, what do you believe? I believe, not the Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. It also, of course, protects us from an obsessive perfectionism. Christ needs to be perfect. You don't. I remember early in Lanesville at the church where I was serving, at one point we wanted to have scripture songs. There were about 40 or 50 elderly members, and we also were blessed with about 8 seminarians, most of whom wanted to become youth pastors. And so anyway, I said one Sunday, let's have some scripture songs and have it, you know, be led by a guitar. And is there anyone here who plays the guitar? No one knew how to play the guitar. Now you figure it. What are the chances of 8 seminary students all planning to become youth pastors, not one of them knows how to play guitar? That's fine. So next Sunday I decided, well, I found my guitar that I hadn't played since junior high. I brought it into church, and I led the scripture song with the 3 chords I could still remember. Immediately after church, 3 folks came forward to volunteer to do the ministry the following week. This is what we call the ministry of imperfection. You know, if you're cutting such a high profile that no one can measure up, in the end, you only undermine the very work that God wants to do. He wants to even bless your failures to encourage others. Don't be so ashamed of them that he can't use them. Christians, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me close and talk on a positive line. Okay, so now we know who we aren't. Who are we? Who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist gives a positive description of his job description, of his job responsibility in chapter 3, and I mention it to you. He said, "You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Christ, but I'm set ahead of him. But the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend or the best man who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." They were telling John the Baptist that the crowds are no longer coming to you, John. Your church isn't growing like that Jesus church down the street. Everyone's going to Jesus to get baptized. And I suppose they're expecting that John the Baptist would feel a little resentful or competitive or whatever. But no, John's view is not only that he's not the Christ, but what he is he's the best man. Think back to your wedding, if you are married, and if you're not married, and if you don't have the gift of singleness, just fast forward and imagine that God has now answered all of our prayers and efforts in your behalf, and you're at your wedding. And imagine you're the groom for the moment, and there at the end of the aisle, as Roy Brunner at the organ starts in the wedding march, there is your gorgeous bride, adorned in these lavish white robe, you know, fulsome dress, utterly arresting visage. Her appearance is causing your heart to palpitate, and the march begins, and she comes down, and your eyes are fixated on her. And as she makes her way a little more close to you, a little much more to the front, you focus on her even more as you're just breathless looking at her, when all of a sudden, wait a minute, what's that? Her eyes are a little off center. You're looking at her, but she's looking back at your best man. And he is giving her the hairy eyeball. How would you feel? That's how Jesus, the groom, feels whenever the best man is trying to alienate the affections of the bride, getting the church to love the minister rather than to love the Savior. That's the same as it ought to be for every lab assistant and CEO, whatever your job. If people are falling in love with you rather than your Lord, your Savior, their groom, their bride, you're the bride as a church, he's the groom, the one who is our love, the lover of our souls. How shall we respond? Christians, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take to heart this example of John the Baptist, this confession that defines who we are not as well as who we are. We pray, like John, that we might have the joy of the best man at the wedding, that we might take utter pleasure in how the bride's heart is welded to the groom, that she loves you, O Lord, that the church, the redeemed, love you with all their heart, their minds, their strength, their soul. We pray that you might encourage us, Lord, and reminding us of the reality of your presence with each one as we turn to you and worship you and adore you. In your name we ask. Amen.